Well, we continue our studies in the life of Joseph. And the scene this evening opens with Joseph in prison. Now, the word for prison there in verse 15 of Genesis chapter 40, translated dungeon in the NIV, can more accurately be translated as the pit. It was a horrible place. Those of you who have seen Robin Hood, Prince of Thieves, will remember the opening scene as Robin and his cohort is in the dungeon there in Jerusalem. Think of that kind of picture, a desperate, dark place. But despite the horror and deprivation of the place, the writer of Genesis, Moses, tells us that the Lord was with Joseph there. Look at verse 23. The warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care, because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. You remember how last week we saw how Joseph was absolutely trustworthy in Potiphar's household, so much so that in modern terms, Potiphar gave him his credit cards and his debit cards, gave him over the whole control of his household. Now, as we find Joseph in prison, we know that he's a trustworthy, godly man, a man of integrity, because the warden has more or less given him the keys to the prison, and he's looking after everyone else. But he's in prison. He's in a terrible place. And to many, that statement that God was with him there seems to be a contradiction. He was in prison. Surely if God was blessing him, God would have made sure that he never went or he never ended up in such a place. Life in a place like that must mean that God had abandoned Joseph, or that God had forgotten about Joseph, or so many would think. But you know, there's much more to the favor and blessing of the Lord than what a person possesses or their particular situation or circumstances. It's sad, isn't it, that there's a feature in certain church circles that if someone is suffering, the immediate assumption is that the Lord is not with them. Somehow they've done something to deserve this. Well, I would suggest to you that that is nowhere close to biblical thinking or teaching or the experience of God's people as we find it recorded in the Scripture. You see, in Joseph's case, God's approval was not to be measured by pleasant, comfortable surroundings, but rather in the fact that God was with him through it all, enabling him to act and function as a truly godly man. And at this stage in his life, Joseph, who's now about 28 years old, may not have had much in material terms, or much in terms of worldly ambition or opportunity, but in moral and spiritual terms, he was a giant, and he was growing stronger by the day. And this evening, I want us to see how the Lord helped Joseph in prison. Three things. The Lord was with Joseph as he dealt with the past. He was with Joseph as he spoke for him. And he was with Joseph as he waited. The Lord was with Joseph as he dealt with the past. Let's begin by considering Joseph's question to Pharaoh's two officials in verse 7. He meets them one morning and he says to them, "Why the long face? Why are you so sad today?" Now, both of them had good reason to be fearful, good reason to be anxious. As the royal cupbearer and the royal baker, they were in important positions. They held the life of the Pharaoh in their hands because they were trusted to make sure that everything that he drank and everything that he ate was safe to do so. It was a privileged job, but it was also a pretty difficult job to do. It was great while you were tasting all that wonderful wine. It was great while you were tasting all that wonderful food. But if it happened to have been poisoned, well, the only way to find out was when you were basically dead. So it was a bit of a dead-end job, I suppose, in that respect. But they had an important role. And Joseph finds them in prison with him. Now, we're not exactly sure why Pharaoh had thrown them into prison. Perhaps the steward had been watering down the wine. That might have been an offense that caused him to be thrown into prison. Maybe the baker was trying to sort of reduce the sugary chocolate intake of the Pharaoh and he didn't like it, put him on a diet. We don't really know. But perhaps the Pharaoh might have fallen ill after a meal and blamed both of these men, put them in the prison because he wasn't sure whether it was the wine or the food. Or perhaps he thought they were plotting against him. So they were both in prison at his majesty's pleasure. And for all they knew, there was no hope of parole, no hope of release. Would they ever get out? Added to this, both of them had spent a very disturbed and restless night. The ancient Egyptians attached great importance to dreams. They believed that the gods could reveal the future through dreams. And as a result, both these men were probably wondering if they'd be given some hint or some clue about the future. The problem for them was that they couldn't interpret the message that they believed had come from the gods. Their dream suggested that something dramatic lay just round the corner. But what it was, they couldn't tell. And we can understand their anxiety, can't we? Nothing is more debilitating or frightening than uncertainty about the future. Little wonder then that the cupbearer and the baker were downcast. They were sad. And as we imagine Joseph's conversation with them, it's easy to see how they could have turned the question on him. Why don't you look sad, Joseph? Never mind us. Why aren't you looking sad? After all, he had good reason to be, didn't he? An exile in a foreign land, an innocent man imprisoned without trial, the victim of his brother's jealousy, the victim of an adulterous woman's rage. If ever a man had reason to be depressed and sad, surely it was Joseph. But that's not what we see. We see him cheerful and composed. Now you might say, well, how do you know that, Wes? Why do you say that? How do we know the state of his heart and mind? Well, I want you to notice a couple of things here. First of all, notice how sensitive he was to the condition of his fellow prisoners. We could forgive him if he'd thought, well, why should I be interested in their problems? I've got enough problems of my own. But he didn't do that. Despite all the setbacks that he'd suffered, perhaps because of all the setbacks he'd suffered, Joseph was caring and compassionate towards these troubled men. If you like, God had used his experiences to shape his character. You know how it is with us. We may not feel for those who are lonely until we have experienced loneliness ourselves. Or we may not feel or sympathize with those who are suffering depression unless we have gone that path before them. It's often when we experience these things ourselves that God gives us a sensitive spirit and a loving attitude towards those who suffer. And Joseph knew where other people were, and he knew how they felt, and he cared deeply. God had made good use, you see, of all his hard experiences. And Joseph had responded not by pushing God away, but by drawing closer to God. Notice that when he's told about the dreams, the first reflex, his gut reaction, is to think of who? To think of the Lord. Verse 8. Don't interpretations belong to God? Tell me your dreams. The instant reaction is the Lord, thinking of God. Make no mistake about it, Joseph could easily recall grievances which could have fed a sense of bitterness and self-pity for the rest of his life. But far from being eaten up by self-pity, far from feeling sorry for himself, he was able to feel genuine compassion and concern for the needs of others. You see, Joseph's a reminder to us that anyone who believes in Jesus as God and Savior need never, never be a prisoner of the past. Joseph could look back on glaring examples of injustice in his life. He was only in Egypt at all because his own family had betrayed him, because they had turned against him. His older brothers, who should have sheltered and cared for him and loved him, had abused their positions of trust and sold him as a slave. And then just as things begin to settle down in Egypt, as if he might carve out a future for himself, he becomes the innocent victim of a sex-starved woman. Now, many people would have responded to setbacks like that by growing a hard shell. We've all met them, haven't we? Individuals for whom life has been so traumatic and devastating that they will never, ever let anyone near them again. and they hide behind a mask. Or there's a wall there that you know you can't see it, but it's there. And they keep everybody at arm's length. Have you ever been hurt? Perhaps by those who took advantage of your kindness. Have you ever been betrayed? Your love or your trust been betrayed by someone who you felt loved you and should have loved you? And has that disillusioning experience made you determined that it will never happen again, that you won't be caught again? Perhaps you've been so hurt that you've turned your back on God. After all, we think in the freshness of our pain, well, if God's in control of everything, he's ultimately to blame when things go wrong in my life. Are you going through a rough patch in your marriage? Are there wearing and relentless tensions in your family relationships? Do you have a friendship or association that perhaps is destructive or unhelpful? Are you carrying this evening the crushing weight of past hurts and past betrayal? You see, if you're in any of these situations, it's tempting to convince yourself that it's not worth the effort anymore. It's not worth trying. Because that cycle of suspicion and hurt cannot, will not be broken. And the tyranny of the past affects us all in different ways. For some of us, it may well mean that we feel completely hamstrung by our failures, unable to make any meaningful progress. Every effort to move on is only met by further failure. So what's the point? Why carry on? It's not going to be any different. Have you ever felt like that? Do you feel like that this evening? Then learn from Joseph's example. See, Joseph's a challenge to us because it's obvious that he knew the force of a principle which the Apostle Paul put into words. And these are the words, "One thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Forgetting what is behind, pressing on and looking to Jesus." You see, this involves a deliberate refusal on our part to let our pasts dictate terms or overshadow our present. You see, Satan would have every believer become the prisoner of yesterday's hurts and yesterday's failures, never able to rise to our highest potential because we can't break free of unhappy memories. You know, Satan isn't called the accuser of the brethren for nothing. He whispers in the ear of vulnerable Christian believers, "You're not worth it. You'll never be good enough." And he is the accuser of the brethren. He is the arch discourager. It's interesting to think of it, isn't it? That discouragement and discouraging others is the work of the devil. That's what he does. He's a master at it. So don't look back. Don't be paralyzed by your past. Look forward. Look up to the Lord Jesus. Don't look inside. The answer is not inside. Look out to him and remember that God has guaranteed you a glorious future, that great goal that we're aiming for, that is promised and will be provided, guaranteed by the Lord Jesus himself. Remember that when you trusted the Lord Jesus, however weak and faint that step of faith may have been, you became a new creature in Christ. You are now a trophy of grace. You are now a vessel in which God glorifies his Son. The old is gone. The new has come. And remember that you have the Spirit of the Lord Jesus living in you. That same Spirit that raised him from the dead is at work in your heart, at work in your life. And remember that the Bible is full of the stories of godly men and women who overcame their personal tragedies and regrets, like Joseph. Do we really have no better alternative than to allow painful memories of yesterday to cramp all our tomorrows? I don't think so. Not in Jesus. See, Joseph rose above recrimination and bitterness because the Lord was with him. Think of how the Apostle Peter must have felt when he betrayed the Lord Jesus. Yet he too, by the amazing grace and love of the Lord Jesus, triumphed over the past. He had to learn lessons, and yes, there were consequences, but he was able to put it behind him as he looked at the Lord Jesus and followed him. Why can't we do the same? Second thing I want you to see was that the Lord was with Joseph as he spoke for him. As I've already said, the ancient Egyptians set great store by dreams. They even produced manuals, you know, the Idiot's Guide to Dreams or whatever, for their soothsayers and magicians so that they could interpret these dreams. And no doubt the cupbearer and the baker felt that they had been favored with a sign from the gods of Egypt. But Joseph knew better. Although he lived in a land that was groaning with idols and false gods, he never bought the crazy idea that gods made of wood or stone or silver or gold could communicate. You might think, well, what's the big deal about that? That's very obvious, isn't it? No, not really. I remember several years ago, my sister was working. She was just begun to work in the probation service, and one of her supervising officers had a little shrine to Buddha in her home and would, you know, do whatever she did to this shrine to Buddha. A very intelligent, gifted, professional woman believing that a piece of stone or pottery can communicate some kind of spiritual blessing or benefit. That is crazy. That is utterly ridiculous. That is proof that the devil blinds the eyes of men and women, isn't it? But Joseph knew better. He knew that these two officials had been given a message from the only God, the living God, who does reveal himself to people. Which is why he says in verse 8, don't interpretations belong to the God? Now that God has given us a wonderfully complete revelation of his mind and his plans and his intentions for his creation in the Bible, this kind of direct revelation that we read about here through dreams and visions is not part of ordinary Christian experience. Now that's not to say that God can't communicate in this way in certain circumstances if he so chooses. I simply say that it's not his usual way of doing things, not now that we have the Bible. Having said that, we should be in no doubt about the role that Joseph played here. It was a prophetic role. And I want to look more at the gift of prophecy and its place in the church when we begin to consider 1 Corinthians and our studies together, perhaps nearer Christmas. But you see, Joseph was supernaturally enabled to declare the mind and purposes of God. He spoke prophetically. And once again, we see that in doing this, the Lord was with him. And I say that for two reasons. First of all, because he was given this ability to discern the significance of the dream. Just think about it for a moment. A baker has a dream about bread. Well, you know, that's not so special. And a wine or a cupbearer has a dream about wine. Well, what's so special about that? It could have expressed a natural yearning. You know, like we all dream, don't we, about things that are on our minds, in our subconscious. But you see, Joseph saw more than that. God revealed something more to that than that in these dreams. Not only did he see that the dreams were significant, he immediately understood the significance of the number 3. If you read the dreams, even if another interpreter had grasped that that was a reference to time, was it hours? Was it days? Was it weeks, months, or years? You see, God supernaturally revealed that to Joseph. Secondly, there's something even more impressive than his depth of insight, and it is his moral courage. How would you respond if you had to tell someone that they only had 3 days to live? Yet Joseph told the baker the plain, unvarnished truth, didn't he? Natural sympathy for his difficult situation would have encouraged many people, I think, to fudge the issue. Why not say something that would make him feel good? Where's the harm? He's only got 72 hours left to live. They might as well be spent in bright hope. What good would it do to put him through all that worry and anxiety? But that's not what Joseph did. Joseph told him the truth. And that was an act of true compassion and true love, that he let that man know just how things stood. Eternity for him was only 3 days away. And at least in telling him, Joseph gave him 3 days in which to prepare himself for the world to come. 3 days to prepare himself to meet the God who is the creator and the judge of all people. And if you think about it, that is a blessing that very few people are given. Death often, you see, comes with dramatic suddenness. And furthermore, if you think about it, for a man who had only days to live, could there be any better place to be in all of Egypt than with the only man who knew the true and living God? You see, those of us who are Christians, those of us who know and love the Lord Jesus, rub shoulders and mix with all kinds of people every day of the week. And all of them, like the baker, face the awful reality of a spiritual death sentence. The people in the bus queue, the folks who stand with us in the checkouts at Asda and Morrison's and Sainsbury's, our friends and family and loved ones, all those whose faces are so familiar, all of them have an appointment with their Maker that they cannot escape and they will not avoid. Writer to the Hebrews puts it like this: man is destined to die once, and after that, to face judgment. That's the reality. And our calling is to explain that hard truth to our fellow human beings. And then to explain the amazing grace and mercy of God that is freely available in Jesus. But sometimes, like Joseph, we face the temptation to give in to a false sense of compassion and soften the blow. How often have we had an opportunity to explain why someone needs the Lord Jesus, only to stop because we wouldn't want to offend them? You need Jesus because you're a sinner. You need Jesus because you're living under sentence of death by the King of Glory, the one who will be your judge. That's why you need Jesus, because he died in your place for your sin to make you right with God. You see, like Joseph, we too need the Lord with us in our witnessing, don't we? To give us courage to say these things. Thirdly and finally, the Lord was with Joseph as he waited. It's a very sad end to the chapter when you think about it, really. Here's Joseph, cheerful, composed, helpful, kind, compassionate. He explains the dreams come true. The cupbearer, as Joseph predicted, goes out free, as it were. And Joseph, the only thing he asks of him is, just remember me, just mention my name, just let them know that I'm still here. And what does he do? He forgets him. Some suggest that that might have been partly deliberate. You know, Potiphar was probably a very powerful man in Pharaoh's court. And the cupbearer was maybe thinking, well, is it wise to run the risk of alienating such an influential figure when I'm just back in post again? Anyway, whatever the reason, the butler's amnesia, or for it, poor Joseph had to stay in prison. 2 more years. What a sickener. Why did God keep him waiting? Surely if anybody played by the rules, if anybody deserved things to go his way, it was Joseph. Why was he made to suffer yet another setback? Well, you see, the point is this: God has his own sense of timing. And his timing is geared to the fact that he sees the whole picture, whereas we tend only to see that part of the picture or situation which affects us directly. And there was more at stake here than Joseph and Joseph's comfort and Joseph's liberty. God kept him waiting, you see, because the situation in Egypt, the national situation, wasn't yet ready for him. Pharaoh's dreams, which would announce the 7 years of plenty and the 7 years of famine, were still 2 years in the future, when Joseph would be 30 years of age. Now, Joseph didn't know that. He couldn't know that. But the Lord, you see, had a pivotal role for him to play that would affect the destinies of two whole nations, that he would play a part in preserving the family line of the Lord Jesus. You know, the book of Esther is unique in the Bible because God is not mentioned directly at all. Remember the question that Mordecai put to Queen Esther when Haman's plot to destroy the Jews swung into action. It's in Esther 4:14. Who knows that you have come to royal position for such a time as this? Does God order events and people, or God so order things that events and people come together? Is God's timing and direction always wise and perfect? Yes, of course. That was certainly true of both Joseph and Esther. Now, right now, you might be thinking there, well, my life's really dull. My life is just so boring. My life isn't very satisfying. But you never know what plans God might have for your tomorrow. Tomorrow, you might be presented with challenges that will exhaust your reserves, that will test your faith. You might find yourself playing a small part in events that are so much bigger than you ever thought or imagined. Because God's ways are wise and right and best. It also has to be said that God kept Joseph waiting because he wasn't ready. He wasn't ready yet. He wasn't ready for the situation that would confront him, the responsibilities that would come upon him. You think about Moses. Why did God keep Moses wandering around aimlessly in the desert following sheep for 40 years? Was that a waste of time? Was that a waste of a man? No, it was the making of a man. Those 40 years that he spent in the desert forged his character. He developed meekness and humility. He was no longer the arrogant, proud young man that had fled from Egypt, the product of the Pharaoh's palace. Those years weren't wasted in the wilderness. God was molding and shaping his servant. Do you feel in limbo? Do you feel kept dangling on a string while you wait for the purposes of God to unfold? Are you restless about what your future may hold? Listen to this, again from the writer to the Hebrews. Do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you've done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. God's purpose for you now may be that you must wait. That situation that he's preparing you for is not yet ready. You as an individual are not yet ready, so you must wait. Just make sure that while you wait, you grow. While you wait, you develop your relationship and your dependence and your knowledge of the Lord Jesus. You see, time spent training yourself to serve God is never wasted. Never. Remember what Jesus said. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And if you're in that waiting time, if you're wondering what God has for you, if you're feeling in limbo, then you need to develop and grow as a Christian. You need to focus on knowing more of Jesus, on learning more of his word. Use that time productively, because you never know what God is preparing you for, what great things he has in store for you, what blessings and challenges might lie around the corner. See, Joseph was a truly impressive man. Wherever we see him, whether it's in the slaves' quarters, whether it's in the prison or the king's palace, he exudes an amazing confidence. Now, that confidence was not a confidence in him or his abilities. What we also see is that he was content. His life, for all its hard knocks and setbacks, was not hobbled by regrets or might have beens. all of that was because the Lord was with him. How does your approach to life, your approach to the circumstances that you're facing at the moment, compare with that of Joseph? Can it be said that as you face hardship and difficulty, that you have a confidence that is a confidence in the Lord? Can those who observe and watch you as you wade your way through those troubles and trials say to you that there is a contentment, there is a peace in that individual as I see them face that? Can they see something of the grace of the Lord Jesus in you? Do you know Joseph's God? You see, that's the key, isn't it? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Is he with you today, enabling you to live a godly and contented life, no matter what your outward circumstances? You see, all those who follow the Lord Jesus should be like the Apostle Paul, who, after describing all his hardships and difficulties and problems, said this: I have learned to be content. I have learned to be content and leave it in God's hands.